So the second Bible reading is from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow that in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen one, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'"
This whole day is a difficult day. I got pushback at the 8 o'clock. I'll probably get pushback at the 10:30, like I got last week. But that's all right, because here I believe in what we're doing. As you know, Captain Arthur Phillips arrived in Sydney Cove, raised the national flag of the United Kingdom on January 26, 1788. In doing so, he founded the colony of New South Wales. And a few decades later, the tradition began of celebrating this date in the colony of New South Wales. Here it was called, as we've heard, First Landing Day, Foundation Day, Empire Day, all sorts of different words. Other colonies, namely South Australia, Western Australia, Tasmania, then called Van Diemen's Land, celebrated their own national colonial foundations, which took place on other dates. It took another century before the states and territories all agreed in 1935 to celebrate together under the common name of Australia Day. They agreed that it would be the date nearest to the Monday nearest to January 26th. To be clear, however, this was never, at least in the beginning, a national holiday. I saw pictures of kids celebrating Australia Day in school because school had already begun. They went back, and Australia Day was part of their school celebrations. What does actually it mean, this day, January 26th, to most Australians? The ABC conducted a Facebook poll, and I've stolen its information, when they asked the question, "What does Australia Day mean to you?" And this is what they came up with: sticking temporary tattoos of the Australian flag on your arms, having Australian flags painted on your faces, food, the Lamingtons, pavlova, which is not New Zealand, but we'll take it anyway, Vegemite, sausages, meat pies, Australian flagged shorts and singlets, which look gross. And don't forget the Australia's Top 100 countdown on, Triple J. Don't forget lots of Aussie flags everywhere, going to the beach with your Aussie flag, of course, a traditional Aussie barbecue with family and friends, and then in some places at some times, fireworks. I've been asking some of our Chinese members what they make of this question: what does Australia Day mean to you? And for most of them, they say nothing, because it coincides with Chinese New Year, which is more important. Well, of course, Chinese consider the Chinese New Year very important, and it's traditional in their minds. But it's interesting, of all these superficial issues of meat pies and tattoos, there is some real significance, particularly for those who've received their Australian citizenship on this day. I became a citizen in 1988, not on Australia Day, mind you, but I did get the bicentenary certificate and passport. How about that? Try to top it. See, all these good things about Australia Day are there in our minds because they're part of our culture. When we get to Australia Day, it all kind of hangs out. But there's another side to the story, and that's what this day today is all about. And this is what our Aboriginal brothers and sisters want us to know and remind us of. There's a sinister side to the story. So when you ask Australian Aboriginal communities like Michael Duckett's out in Campbelltown, what do they think of Australia Day, you get a whole different raft of answers. For example, here's a guy named Simon Japangadi Fisher. Now, Simon Fisher, very European name, Japangadi, very Aboriginal. He's an Aboriginal leader in Western Australia. This is what he says. For him, Australia Day celebrates, and I quote, illegal occupation. He says that no one in their community celebrates January 26th because it's the anniversary of colonization. This is Lance McDonald. He, too, is an elder. He won't celebrate Australia Day because, and I quote, what happened at Port Jackson was the start of the violence in Australia. He said, everything that happened in the past flicks back on the Aboriginal people and tells us we cannot celebrate that day. Here's a guy named Otto Sims. You may have heard of him. He's quite an internationally recognized artist. He's also a proud Walpiri man. His response to Australia Day is simple. He says, there's a dark history and people have to be aware of what happened. And I believe that we as a nation should work together in order to make this nation a better place. He wants to change Australia Day so that everyone might move forward together, united. Quoting him again, no debating but working together to make this great land of Australia a unique place for all Australians. You know who this is? Jonathan Thurston. He's another Aboriginal Australian who believes that people need to be informed about why the current day of Australia Day is hurtful to Indigenous people. Thurston retired just last year, I think, from rugby league, but he said these words. It's not just about the First Fleet. It's about the stealing of the land, the misplacement of the stolen generation, the injustices that were done over the many years. Australia Day is meant to be inclusive of everyone, but obviously some in our culture don't feel included this day. I think people need to be educated on why we don't feel included. Not only do Aboriginal people have a problem with the way Australia Day or January 26 unhelpfully elevates the past, the colonial past, but holding on to our national day on January 26 positions European settlement as the primary source of national identity and pride going into our future. In doing so, it ignores the contribution of more than 60,000 years of pre-colonial history and 230 years of multicultural history that we already have under our belt. It also suggests, and this is the point I really want to accentuate today, it suggests that only the wealthier and more powerful voices of Australia, namely us white people, have a say in determining how and when we should celebrate our national day. These are justice and equality issues. You see, if it's really true, as we so often say, that everyone in Australia is equal, fair go for everyone. You have a go, you get a go. If that's true, and we say quite emphatically, no one on Australia is less important than the next, and we should all have one voice, we should all come to a consensus about the date of our national celebration. And it's at this point I want us all to turn to Luke chapter 18, to the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. Here's a story about the unjust interplay between those who are rich and powerful and those who are poor and weak. Now, Jesus introduces his first character to the parable in verse 2. He says, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. We know something already about this man. He's a Jew. He lived in a certain town, otherwise known as Israel, the towns of Israel. He was therefore a prominent man, a wealthy man in that town. But he was also, as a judge, required to make judgments according to the law of Moses. Now here's the paradox in the story. He neither feared God nor cared about anyone. And the law of Moses is both based on the fear of God and the compassion for others. How this guy got it to be a judge is because of his wealth. It's surprising, therefore, that when we come to this story, it becomes very obvious publicly what his true character is all about. We'll come back to that in a moment. In verse 3, a second character is introduced. And it says, there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Now, as you know, widows had a difficult place in ancient Palestine. Did you know although Deuteronomy 27:19 makes it very clear that widows should be honored and cared for. Look at this verse. Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people shall say, Amen, let it be so. Now here's a judge that could care less about a widow. In other words, Deuteronomy declares him to be cursed. Cursed of God, and he doesn't care. Now, what's really interesting is that the widow comes to him without any care. He has no care for her. The widow has a plea that is, because he's wealthy and rich and powerful, he can easily overturn the justice that is due to her in a court that he pretty much runs himself. Indeed, the Old Testament clearly records that throughout Israel's history, this often happened. The Jewish law court, also known as the Sanhedrin, has ever heard of the Sanhedrin? Who put Jesus to trial? Yes, even in Jesus' day, and all through the Old Testament, the Sanhedrin, the wealthy, powerful people of town, scandalized the poor and the weak. Jesus was one of their victims. Now it's clear in this story that the judge is taking her opponent's side. In other words, there's someone who's after her inheritance, even though she has, by the law of Moses, the right to it. There's somebody who's in cahoots with the judge to get her inheritance. It's just another case of powerful people conspiring against the weak. In direct contradiction to the law of Moses. But here's the thing, and here's the heart of the story. Although she was powerless, she was persistent. Let's read from verse 4, Luke 18. For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, and I don't know why I'm in this job, except to make money, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. See, this woman hasn't come once, but many times. She didn't take no for an answer. Indeed, every time court's in session, she's there. She's going to be the squeaky wheel that demands the oil. She's going to demand justice to which she is entitled. And as a result, because she's so squeaky, everyone in town now knows about her case. And the good-hearted common people, who know in their heart the difference between right and wrong, are starting to get a little bit of an inkling that maybe she has a case. Maybe this judge is corrupt. Maybe she has a valid argument. Maybe we should take her side. And so the momentum grows. It's a little revolution in this quiet town. If she had kept quiet, things would have died down, you can be sure of it. But since she kept on demanding justice, vocally, publicly, time after time, the inevitable questions were beginning to be asked by everyone in town. Maybe she is being cheated. Maybe she does have a case. And so the judge's credibility is starting to be called into question, and whatever kickback he's getting, he now realizes is no longer worth it. The hassle that she is causing him. In total frustration, he calls the parties together and gives her what she wants, what she's due, just to get rid of her. Now, we have to, with all parables, stop and think, who do these characters represent in today's world? But before we can do that, we have to ask, well, who do they represent in Jesus' world, inside the parable itself? You see, in Jesus' day, it was obvious that the judge represented the interests of the rich and the powerful. Everybody knew that. Particularly, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who controlled the Sanhedrin and pretended to uphold the law of Moses even though they lined their own pockets. Remember what Jesus said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You steal the money that's due to the person's parents by calling it korban." In other words, there's evil stuff going on in your law courts. Now, who then might this judge be today? Consider this twist. Maybe we are the unjust judge. Maybe you and me. I mean, in comparison to so many around the world, we are the rich and powerful, aren't we? Go ahead and laugh. But you are a rich and powerful person. You haven't been to Africa. You haven't seen poverty, really. And when you see poverty, you understand the plight, because it's the rich who always keep taking from the poor. We have our superannuation funds that build up our wealth, while those who have nothing can't get in the door. We have our houses because we've been able to somehow manage a portfolio. Pity the beggar who doesn't have the money you have. And when we think about it, we are the unjust judge. How often have we, by our positions of wealth and power, conspired with other wealthy, powerful people to keep the weak and the poor in check, under our thumb? The clothes you buy, the food you eat, the price you pay for milk. Perhaps we are the ones who have ignored the Word of God and His Spirit of compassion by hardening our hearts against the weak and the vulnerable. Think about it. Perhaps we have been involved in deals that further exclude the weak and poor from the table. And who in today's world might the widow be? Well, I think the widow is any marginalized group, any minority group. Could this be, amongst many, the indigenous community of Australia? Aren't these the people in our society who are the least powerful, who have the littlest voice? Yet they keep pleading for justice. They keep persisting since 1938 with their plea that we change the date of Australia Day as a simple token of justice towards them. Yet we do not listen. And isn't it also true that just like the unjust judge, we get annoyed with them? We tell them to go back to the bush. Year after year, leave us alone. Because we're happy the way things are. We get to eat our lamingtons in peace. Of course, this is only a parable. But you know that Jesus' hearers knew exactly what this parable was about. They had all met widows and judges just like these in the parable. They understood exactly what Jesus was getting at. So now that Jesus has his audience with him, he brings them to the punchline, to the application. And what is that? One line. Listen. Listen! To what the unjust judge says. Now you have to go back and say, well, what did the unjust judge say? What in the world did the unjust judge say? The unjust judge said, man, I'm tired of this. Let's sit down and figure it out. Let's work it through. The unjust says, Jesus says, listen to the unjust judge as he changes his mind, as the cogs and the wheels begin to creak and turn because he's finally getting it. Listen to him. Why? Because there's hope for everyone who lives under unjust systems of human corruption and oppression. With enough patience and pressure, the systems can be overturned. I admire the Aboriginal people who, since 1932, have been persistently protesting for a change. In persistence, there is hope. And Jesus even promises that your day will come. Do you know Luke's gospel was written for the poor? Go home and read a concordance and look at all the times poor or poverty is raised in that gospel alone. It's the gospel for the poor. Because it fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, which says that the Messiah would come and do what? Live and pull down who? Yes, the rich and the powerful. That's biblical. Jesus says in verses 6 and 7 that God is already on the side of the poor. That God is already on the side of those who are being oppressed. And will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? This is not a verse about rich white people. This is about the marginalized, the people who have been downtrodden, the widows. Will He keep putting them off? Of course not. In fact, I tell you, He will see that they get justice, and quickly. Now, sometimes we cry, "How long, O Lord?" Sometimes it seems as if God never answers our prayers for justice, but He will. He is. His word declares that He is already on the side of those who are being mistreated. It may be slow in coming, but God's justice has already been declared in Jesus Christ. You might say, how? Well, look at His death. Who killed Jesus? The rich and the powerful. They didn't like Him because He was mucking up the system. He was challenging the very heart of the power structures that were all around in Israel in His day. Jesus was a radical. He was a rebel. He was a revolutionary. And what's so fascinating is, even though they killed Him and thought they got rid of Him, what did He do? He rose again on the third day. His resurrection is proof that every unjust system will be torn down. His resurrection is proof that the Lord does hear the cries of the poor and the disenfranchised. The crucified Jesus stands alongside the crucified aboriginals and the massacred ones and the persons who have been disenfranchised and chased off their land. The crucified Jesus is on the side of the poor and the oppressed, and He will make sure that they receive justice. This is what the verse says. For a lot of people in Australia, Australia Day celebrations are no longer comfortable. I'm starting to feel that way. They feel that there's a hidden agenda that needs to be resolved, that we have to talk about it, that we can't just keep celebrating Australia Day after Australia Day without bringing it to the table and discussing what's really going on. There's an injustice that has to be corrected. There is a hidden agenda that needs to be resolved. In an interview, a woman by the name of Michelle said this: "My earliest memories of Australia Day were beaches, barbecues, music, and relaxation. Over the last few years, however, I've realized the history of the date and the way Indigenous Australians experience it, and I am no longer comfortable celebrating January 26th. Do you know Brooke Boney? She's on Channel 9, I think it is. She's on the Today program. She's an Indigenous Australian. Although she's careful to point out that she believes Australia is the greatest country she's ever lived in, it's probably the only country she's ever lived in, she's not out to lecture anybody on anything, but for her, she cannot celebrate January 26th because of the date and all that it suggests. She says this: "I cannot separate the 26th of January from the fact that my brothers are more likely to go to jail than they are go to school, or that my little sisters or my mom are more likely to be beaten and raped than anyone else's sisters or mom. And that started from that day. For me, it's a difficult day. I don't want to celebrate it. Any other day of the year, I'll tie an Australian flag around my neck and run through the streets with everyone else, but not that day." You all know this man, Stan Grant. He's a biracial Anglo-Aboriginal man. He stands in a very unique position when it comes to assessing how to move forward on Australia Day. He gave a speech just last year. In fact, he wrote a book entitled Australia Day. But in a speech just last year, he talked about the conflict that goes on inside of him being biracial. This is what he said: "Each Australia Day, I'm confronted by identity. What is it to be Australian? It's as if there are two sides to me that must forever be in conflict. But the truth is, I am black and I am white. I am the synthesis of all of our history. Exclusive identity can too easily lock us into positions of permanence and opposition, positions that don't speak to the reality of our complex and interwoven lives. Instead of identity, I wonder if we are not better served by the word identities. Identities that bring us out of the darknesses of my own misery into the sunshine of our shared humanity. If I have a place, says Stan Grant, it's in the brackish waters, and I love this image, the brackish waters between the river of my Aboriginal ancestors and the sea that brought my Irish forebears to this country in chains. It's from this middle ground, this position, that Grant calls for reconciliation. We are a nation, he says, unfinished. A nation that still struggles with the injustices of our nation's birth. There are those who want the date changed. Others who wish to keep it. Some who want Australia Day abolished entirely. At a time when we yell from the fringes, it's worth remembering the words of the great philosopher of liberty, John Stuart Mill, who encouraged the creation of, and I quote, an elusive center. That place in between, by softening the extreme forms and filling up the intervals between them. It sounds to me like grace. Creating that elusive center, however, for many people is just too damn hard. Why don't they do it my way? Why don't they change their minds to the way I think? It's so far easier to shout from the fringes than it is to come together and discuss. The problem is, how can we discuss if we don't know? How can we discuss when we know no Aboriginal people have never even ventured to ask the question, what do you think about Australia Day? And yet, if it is true, from what we've heard today, that the Indigenous people of this nation have no reason to rejoice on January 26th, then surely we must sit down and listen to their stories. After all, think about it. Changing the date, which has already happened over the last 200 years, would be such a simple procedure, but one that would have an immense symbolic impact on relationships. It would demonstrate that we've heard the voices of the weak and the powerless in our midst, that we've compassionately come to a consensus about our national day, a day when all Australians can celebrate with equal enthusiasm for this great country of ours. As I said, I chose this country. You might have been born here, but I chose to come. And I chose to become a citizen, and I chose to leave behind my American nationality. It seems to me that this is what true justice is all about. Patiently coming together around the table, recognizing, of course, the sins of the past, and of course the hurts that have flowed from those sins. But in acts of reconciliation, as Christ has taught us to forgive and to love, we can reach out and build a better and more unified nation. You know our history. We once celebrated, and I'm using the word loosely, we once celebrated assimilation. You have to become like us. We once celebrated separation. What did they call it? Segregation laws? We once celebrated dispossession. It's ours, not yours. You were just wanderers. You didn't really live on this land. Of course, that's all been proven to be false. Are we maturing in Christ? Into a nation that chooses to celebrate not separation, assimilation, and dispossession, but rather inclusion, and acceptance and diversity and harmony. These all come from the gospel. Indeed, to me, it sounds like the influence of the gospel is here in this movement to bring people together, not to let them sit and throw stones from the sidelines. Would you come with me on Tuesday night and meet an Aboriginal person, maybe for the first time, and hear their stories? Because I think it'll change your heart. And that's the beginning. If only the unjust judge had a changed heart. Can we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. No wonder they crucified you when you said something like this parable that struck at the heart of the society in which you lived. We pray that we too will get crucified for standing up for justice. And come what may, Lord, we know that even if justice doesn't come tomorrow, because there are a few recalcitrant people who hold on to the old ways, we know in your word that justice will one day come as you come through the clouds and you change not only our hearts, but this broken world. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, even now, and show us the hardness of our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.